no doubt that Ray Lankford and I have crossed paths today. That Ray will be at East Freedom, and we haven't seen him for some time. And I was surprised to hear that he had an operation a month ago. You know, when you're out in Immler, it's not a thoroughfare of widely traveled people, so we get news somewhat belatedly. A few weeks ago, I had some conversations with a few people. We were discussing, you know, some aspects of the Holy Spirit, and this was because we are going through using a book on prayer and taking a chapter at a time, and the author of the book had mentioned that we should be praying in the Spirit. And so we're trying to ask ourselves, what does that mean? Because it's not, that phrase is not used often. And my experience has been, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, and I'm one of those blue bloods, born and raised in the assemblies, like some of you too, as well. And whenever the word charismatic is brought up, we kind of cringe. You know, we don't want to, you know, be too emotional about things, you know, lest we give rise to the accusation that we are becoming uncontrollable, like those charismatics or something like that. Now, I don't mean to, you know, to use that word in a disparaging way, but it is true in my experience, and maybe in yours, that we have spent little time, especially in relation to our Lord Jesus, in discussing the biblical doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What does the Bible say about the Holy Spirit, and how does that apply to our lives? Hopefully, after today, you know, you will have a little bit better understanding of the Holy Spirit. But I think it is right and proper, you know, that we emphasize the work of the Lord Jesus, is it not? We have the Lord's Supper, where we focus our attention upon, solely upon the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right and proper, isn't it? And yet, the Holy Spirit is one of the members of the Trinity, or the Triunity. Hope to demonstrate that, at least in part. And the Holy Spirit is working in the world today. And there's tremendous amount of material in the New Testament that corroborates that. And perhaps we have relegated the work and the person of the Holy Spirit, you know, to the back burner, so to speak, and de-emphasized it. I'm not completely sure about that, although I remember a young man coming to our assembly who, this is many years ago now, and he has since moved, but coming to our assembly, and he at one time stood up and started clapping his hands. Well, you just don't do that too many times before somebody starts speaking to you and say, hey, look, let's not get too emotional here. Let's not lose control. And he was duly put in his place. And then I had to work at moderating or mediating afterwards. But when it talks about raising holy hands, that's a biblical idea. Sure it is. But if you did it here this morning, or if you went to East Freedom and did it, people would probably look at you and say, hey, let's get some control of yourself. You think so? Or is this is a special place? No doubt. That wouldn't happen here. But there are certain things that are very biblical ideas, and yet we become uncomfortable. And no doubt it's because of the excesses of some branches of the evangelical church who have emphasized the Holy Spirit perhaps too much. Now, you'll have to come tonight to determine if that's true or not. But I would like us to think about the Holy Spirit in the work of salvation this morning. One of the very interesting things about Scripture is that there is a unity of Scripture. But most of us would look at the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and think that there's not a whole lot said about it. It's until you get unto the New Testament that the fullness of the revelation is complete about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And you would probably be right. The work of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is used by words like the Spirit of God came upon David or upon Samson. The work of the Holy Spirit was temporary. I mean, it didn't happen that a person, very rarely, that a person was had the Holy Spirit throughout their lifetime. Although, if you read in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that Jesus Christ is that one that was the one concerning whom the prophets wrote about when they wrote about, you know, that one by the Spirit that was in them. The Spirit that was in them in the prophets of the Old Testament. So it's not quite true to say that in the New Testament we had the Spirit in us, in the Old Testament they had the Spirit upon them or with them. But we do see that the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, is he not? Could you show that and prove that to me this morning? Well, it would be a long and arduous task, but the basic way to do that would be to show that the Holy Spirit is a person, and to demonstrate that by the use of language. Wherever the Holy Spirit is referred to, it's referred to as a person. Even though the word Spirit is neuter, the pronouns that refer to the Spirit are not it, but he in the New Testament. But there are places where you can see it very clearly. One is in Genesis chapter 1, where you have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep, didn't it? It was the Spirit of God who was used in creation. Is that all? Was there anyone else involved in creation? Because God did say, did he not, when he created man, let us create man after our own image. So who else was involved in creation? Well, we know from Hebrews chapter 1, don't we, that the Son was involved in creation. Through whom? Jesus Christ. Through whom God created the worlds. But I'd like you to turn very quickly to a text that has all three persons of the triunity that are part of that in its verse. And this is in Isaiah chapter 48. Now, in Isaiah chapter 48, we have the word, all three persons. And let me just say that, you know, for those of you, I'm sure many of you are very aware of this, but the word Spirit, in the Hebrew language as well as in the Greek language, ruach in the Hebrew, pneuma, from which we get, you know, pneumatics, PN, pneumonia, in the New Testament, are words that refer to wind, literally, and also refer to the Spirit, but not only to the Holy Spirit, sometimes to the human spirit. And so you have to decide what usage is it here of at least those three, of the Spirit, which is wind, it's the same word, there's no distinguishing features about it, or is it the Holy Spirit, or is it the human spirit? And the reader has to make those decisions. Now, the translators have done it for you in some senses, where they capitalize. What does the capital S mean? The Holy Spirit doesn't, sure. So, in Isaiah chapter 48, let me set the stage. In all of Isaiah chapter 40 and on, one of the themes of this section of Scripture is the coming of the servant of the Lord. And the servant is Jesus Christ. And we know that from the most famous of the servant oracles in Isaiah 53, where the servant is Jesus Christ quoted in the New Testament. So we know it belongs, is Jesus Christ. But the servant here, and if you would see in chapter 49, verse 5, you have a reference to him. It says, "Now saith the Lord Yahweh, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob unto him, and that Israel might be gathered unto him." And there is the servant that is going to do the work of gathering Israel unto him. And in these sections, you have the servant speaking. Now, in the section in chapter 48, starting in verse 12, who's speaking? Well, let's read and you determine who's speaking. "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I also am the last." Who might that be? Well, if you remember your revelation, who's the first and the last? The Alpha and the Omega. It's Jesus, isn't it? Jesus Christ. Sure. It says, "Yea," and so Jesus is speaking, but he's the servant, as we have it here in Isaiah. It says, "Yea, my hand hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spread out the heavens. When I call unto them, they stand up together. Assemble yourselves, all ye, and hear. Who among them hath declared these things? He whom the Lord," or Yahweh, "loveth, shall perform his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yea, I have called him, I have brought him, and he shall make his way prosperous. Come ye near unto me, hear ye this. From the beginning I have not spoken in secret. From the time that it was, there am I." Now that's Jesus speaking. Now listen to this phrase. "And now the Lord Yahweh," now that's not Jesus, that's the Father, isn't it? Sure. "Now the Lord Yahweh has sent me," that's Jesus speaking, who is the servant, "and his Spirit." And there you have the three members of the triunity in one verse, mentioned very clearly. So, the Holy Spirit, and I'm just going to make the statement and not defend it, but it certainly can be defended, that the Holy Spirit is God, just as much as Jesus is God, and how we understand the Trinity is very difficult. In the creeds, it is very simply stated that there is one God composed of three persons. Now, I can't understand that. I don't know too many people who can. You know, when we start trying to define the triunity or the Trinity, we get in trouble because we have no basis by which to do it. But that is what Scripture teaches. One God, a unity, but it's compound unity. It's not unity just of one sole thing, but it's of two or three or of many made one. The word, interestingly enough, is the word for unity is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is, "The Lord our God is one Lord." And the word "one" there is the Hebrew word echad, one. But it's the same word, compound unity. It's not just one, but it's one made up of more than one. And it's the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 2 of the husband and the wife. "And of the two, he made one flesh." Compound unity. And so we have a great God, don't we? God made up of, as we know it today, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, three persons. Well, if you can understand that and can explain it to me, please feel free. I would love to be able to at least have an illustration. You know, we use a number of illustrations. The ways of water and as a mist, or as water, liquid, or as frozen water and ice. But really, they're all of the same substance, just different changes. And the Manichaeans and a number of others in church history have erred on the side of not understanding this. Many have said there's only one God, and he just manifests himself in different ways. But from Isaiah 48, you see there are three persons, don't you? You know, it makes no sense if there are not three persons. Now, as we think about the Holy Spirit, we can divide it into two ways. The work of the Spirit of God on, you can see it in creation, but that's past, in a sense. But we can see the work of the Holy Spirit in the world of people, the world as a unit of unbelievers and believers alike. And we can also see the work of the Holy Spirit very specifically in the life of the believer. Because there are some things that the Holy Spirit does and in His work that only affects believers. But there are some that affect the world as we see it. So let's turn to the text that shows us these things, and that's in John chapter, we'll start at John 14. But we're going to end up in chapter 16, and throughout this upper room discourse, we will see that, and if you read through it, you find that Jesus reveals this one who is to come after Him. Let's start to just break in to get a few ideas. And we see in, let's read verse 14 of chapter 14. If ye shall ask anything in my name, that I will do it. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. Now, one of the interesting things, we use the word another in several ways. I recently was coming home from Pittsburgh and didn't have a pen in the car, and I was jotting some notes, you know, as I think along the road, and I usually stop when I'm writing, but sometimes I don't. Pray for me while I drive. You know, when I'm thinking and something comes to mind, I want to write it down, you know, just to jot down a note to myself and then check it out later. So I stopped by a sheet store to get a pen. And all they had there was this one of these pens, and it wasn't too expensive, but it was a four-colored ballpoint pen with four different inks, red, green, blue, and black. It was a great pen. And so I bought the pen and then went, and I was teaching in our school, and I was using this pen, and these kids loved the pen, so I let one of the kids use it because they had failed to bring one for the day, and she used the pen, and she came up to me and says, you know, could I have another one of these? Now, what she could have meant, one of two things. She could have meant another one, meaning I like this pen and I want another of the same kind. Or she could have meant, I don't like this pen, it doesn't write very well, or the ink has run out, and I would like another pen of a different kind. And the context is the only thing that makes the difference in English as to what it is. But you know, the Greeks, they had two words. Another of the same kind, meaning one that is just like it, the same kind, or another one of the different kind. And you would know the word of a different kind because it's the word heteros. We get the word heterodox. We have heterosexual versus homosexual. What does heteros mean? Hetero means another of a different kind, doesn't it? If you are of a heterodox person, then you believe a different doxa or different teaching. Okay? So heteros is the word. The other word is allos. Now, which one do you suppose is the word used in verse 16? And I will give you another comforter. Well, you would be right if you thought it is another of the same kind. It's another of exactly the same kind. A comforter. Now, the word comfort, if it's used in the Old English, it's a good word, but it's not a good word by the way we use it, because we think of comfort as very passive, as somebody who comes and pats you on the shoulder, puts his arm around you, and hugs you when you're sad. Comforts you. But that's not the idea of this word at all. The Old English word started to be cum fortis, which is comfort, or, you know, with strength, with power. But that's not what it means. It means to give power or to do something comfortably as you do it with strength originally, and it has come down to mean something entirely different. Nobody has translated it as well, properly, because it is a word that can't be translated with one English word. The literal meaning is to, and I'm not telling most of you anything new, but it is meaning to call alongside, paraclete, is the transliteration to come and to call alongside. To call alongside for what? Well, and sometimes it's to call alongside to encourage. For some, it's to call alongside to be an advocate. In a legal setting, it's to be an advocate, one who speaks for you. Or it can be to call alongside to exhort, to encourage you to get moving. And all of those meanings are wrapped up in this word. But it's the word that means to give strength to, or to call alongside to help in some way that is necessary and appropriate for that moment. And so the Holy Spirit is another comforter or another helper or another encourager to come alongside for help. And he's another of the same kind as whom? Well, who's the first comforter? Jesus, isn't he? Sure. Jesus, if you're going to get another of the same kind, then it's another of the same kind as whom? As Jesus is. So Jesus is one, a paraclete or a comforter. You have the Holy Spirit who is one, and you know something, that God the Father is one as well. Where do you find that? Well, you can look it up in 2 Corinthians 1, where it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the God of all comfort. Exactly the same word. And so the Trinity is involved in this work that is going on. What Jesus started and established in person close to 2,000 years ago now, the Holy Spirit is carrying on, but God the Father is working in it as well. It's just like creation, where God created the heavens and the earth. He did it through the Spirit, also did it through the Son. So you have the work of the Spirit. Now, in this discourse, you have that the work of the Spirit is, in verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth him. You know him, for he abideth with you and shall be in you. This is the Holy Spirit. Now, he's the Spirit of truth. I was listening to on my drive up this morning to somebody. You know, when you're in the mountains, you only get a few stations. And so I was listening to somebody, and I have no idea, but they were talking about the relativism of our society. And this person, a lady, was saying we should not use certain words because they are meaningless. And the word that she didn't like is postmodernism. Have any of you heard that word floating around? Postmodernist. Can any of you give me a good definition of it? Well, as she said, I don't even know what it means. We have a men's retreat. I'll tell you more about that this evening, perhaps. But we have a men's retreat, and a year ago we spent a good bit of time on looking at our culture and trying to understand what is postmodernism. But the main ingredient of postmodern thinking is relativism. And by the way, when you start thinking about this, you have to define very narrowly what people mean when they say postmodern. Most people think what's modern is what's today. What they mean by modern was what was about 30 years ago, which is the culmination of the naturalist, evolutionist kind of thinking, which most philosophers today have rejected. And the thinking of these liberal thinkers or modernist thinkers is that God does not exist, that all that exists is material things, and we can learn everything there is to know from material things. And that evolution is the way to explain how we have come to be, and God is completely left out of it. God does not exist to the naturalist, to the uniformitarian. And so that's the modern thinking, but what has happened is that doesn't answer the questions. You know, the scientists today do not answer or do not think that system answers the question. So now what we've got to be, and see, what they thought was that truth could be had by this kind of liberal thinking, this kind of modernist thinking, that we could find truth in reality. And it has been very unsatisfactory to everyone. And so the postmoderns, people that have come after this whole system for 150 years now, has been telling us that you can get truth, get God out of everything, we can explain truth and reality simply by natural causes. And they said, this doesn't explain the universe in which we live. And so now we've come to postmodern thinking, and the primary tenet of postmodern thinking is that truth is relative. There's no absolute truth. There is no authority to tell you what is right and what is wrong. And truth becomes relative. Just to let you know what they're teaching in our state universities, we have a young fellow, you might know the Sutherland family, you know, Craig and Margaret Sutherland, missionaries to the Philippines, have come. They live close to us, and Ian, their son, one of their sons, is graduated from Penn State this past spring, and we commended him to a two-year stint in the Philippines, and he's over there right now. But in his year, I would go up and visit him every once in a while, and we would talk about his courses. And he was a very outspoken Christian in his classes. But he had this one class, and it was a sociology class, a 400-level class, which means it's for seniors. And he took the class, and he went in, and this lady, the professor, started off by saying two things. She said, there are two presuppositions in this class. The first is that there are no absolutes, that truth is relative. And that the basis by which we discuss anything in this class, truth is relative. And then the second one is that man is basically good. Now, if you're logical thinkers, have you picked up what's really wrong about that? If you state an absolute that there is no absolutes, and then state another absolute that man is good, that's an absolute statement, which is not consistent with their own thinking. You see that. But the point that I said to them, I said, how could you be more wrong? In trying to discuss, you know, the ebb and flows of societal relationships in our cities and suburbs and wherever, how can you discuss them meaningfully when you start with those two most wrong presuppositions? Truth is not relative. The Spirit of God is going to come, who is the Spirit of truth. And what did Jesus say? I am the way, the relative truth, and the life. Not so. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But I would suggest to you, if you would evaluate, and I could do this for you, I won't do it, but I could do this for you, that you probably live in the area of relative truth. Let me just give you a scenario and see if you've maybe done something like this. Has anybody asked you, where is so-and-so? And you know where they are, but you say, I'm not sure. Or you say, I don't know. Or someone will ask you a question, and you know the answer. Whatever the question is about people, usually we lie to protect ourselves or to protect someone we love. And have you ever not told the truth to protect someone? Most likely yourself. Well, I'm getting to meddling here, I can see. But the point is that we do that, don't we? Yeah, we do. I was, and you don't know these folks, so don't try to find out. But I was at a home of an elder in one of our assemblies, and this man with his family, girl was home from college, and the phone rang, and he says, "Well, if it's for me, tell him I'm not here." And so the girl did. This is a Christian family. One of our elders, and she handed it and says, no, my dad's not here. Thinking nothing wrong with it. That's relativist thinking, is it not? Yeah, we live that way, but the Word of God does not teach anything to do with that kind of thinking. There is truth, and the truth that we know is revealed by God in God's Word. And it is absolute. It is not relative. Well, you'll see that the Spirit of God is going to convince or convict the world of certain things. We don't have time to look at all of these, but I'd like you to turn over to chapter 16, because here we have the role of the Spirit of God in the world in which we live. Starting at let's start at verse 7. And notice, if you notice in the context, this is just before Jesus is going to the cross, He's going to be convicted in a mock trial later that night, and he is now preparing, because he knows what's going to come, and he's preparing his disciples to whom he is speaking of this sad occurrence that's going to happen. He's told them numerous times that he's going to be crucified and that he's going to rise the third day. But they don't believe him. They don't possibly understand. They're expecting a military coup. They expect that he is the Messiah that is going to rule right now. And so they are listening to this, and they're starting to get depressed. And he says this, verse 6, "But because I have spoken these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Remember that for tonight. Those of you, I encourage you to come. The word filled, we're going to talk a little bit about that idea. Sorrow has filled your heart. Doesn't mean that it's like he's poured a bunch of sorrow in your heart. It means that sorrow has controlled you now, that you are now, you know, influenced by sorrow. Sorrow is controlling your heart. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth," not relative truth, "it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the comforter, the helper, the paraclete will not come unto you. But if I go, I will send him unto you." Well, I think you can see the benefit of this. The Spirit of God is not corporeal, but Jesus, as the God-man, can only be in one place at one time. Can't he? He cannot be in multiple places. That's one of the limitations of the flesh of Jesus. But the point here is that the Holy Spirit can be with all and in all. And that's a tremendous benefit. Well, they don't understand it, and but we see it more clearly. But verse 8 says, "And he, when he is come, will convict the world in respect of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." So what is the Spirit of God going to do? Well, the word to convict. What does that word mean? Some translators translate it reprove, some to convince. But it has the idea of bringing to light. Let me show you. The word, it's to be a good word study, because there's not an overwhelming number of occurrences. There's 18 or 19 occurrences in the New Testament, and you can get a feel for this. But the word occurs in chapter 3, and I think, is this what you're doing on Wednesday nights, John 3? Or is that next Sunday? Wednesday? Well, you've already been through this and know it all. So, but we'll turn to it just to point it out. Notice in chapter 3 and verse 20, it says, "For everyone that doeth evil comes to the light, that his works may be made manifest." Whoops, I'm sorry, skipped a verse here. "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, and cometh not to the light, lest his work should be," and here's the same word, "reproved," or illuminated. What happens when you illuminate someone's bad works or evil works? You better reprove them. You better convict them for it. But the idea means to be brought to the light, to be revealed. And so the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, and that's what it says in verse 8, it says, of chapter 16, "When he is come, he will convict the world in respect of sin." So convict, or bring to the light, or to reprove, it's all of those meanings that are part of that word, to reveal the truth. To whom? To the world. What do we mean by world? Well, the world, to some, you know, is very limited. Do you know that there are some that in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world," and they interpret that by the world of the elect, only those who are elect. And they would say the same thing about this verse. He is going to convict because the Spirit of God does not work in the lives of those who are not elect, not efficaciously. So what do we mean by world? Well, world has several meanings. It can mean the created universe, the whole universe, and it's used that way, the word cosmos, world. And the basic idea of cosmos is the word to be in an arranged order. What is the connection to cosmology? Because cosmology comes from the word cosmos. Cosmology. Cosmetics. When you use, ladies, I hope some of you, maybe some of you men do, when you use cosmetics, you're trying to put your face in a good order. And that's the basic idea, to make it attractive. And so cosmetics, cosmology, we use that. It basically means an ordered arrangement of things. And the ancients used then cosmos as the earth, and they observed, the Greeks did, that the earth was ordered. There was an orderly arrangement of things, and that was the cosmos. And that was used for the universe, or the earth as opposed to the heavens, or it's used of the world of people. It is the people that are in the world. And then in Genesis, or in John 3:16, for God so loved the world of people. Or it can be the world system that is opposed to God. And when it says in 1 John, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That is not the world of people, that's the world system that is opposed to God. So what does it mean here? He's going to convince or reprove or enlighten the world. That's the world of people. All people. There's no limitation here. And what is he going to do? Well, he's going to convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. This is probably one of the hardest texts to get a handle on surely and say, I know what it means. If you just had this verse, I could come up with some good ideas, I think. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the reasons are given later. And they're given in verses 9, 10, 11. It says, of sin, because they believe not on me. Now, I would have thought, when you convict the world of sin, it's the sin that they have committed, the offenses against God, the offenses against the law, because we're all guilty and condemned by the law, are we not? The law of God. But in a real sense, David had an idea of this. You know, when he had sinned against Bathsheba, against her husband, Uriah, and most likely her father and grandfather, Ahithophel and Caleb, he had sinned, got the father wrong, but he had sinned against people. But remember what he says in Psalm 32 or 51. But it says, against thee only have I sinned. How could David say that when he had offended and sinned? How could he do that? Because when we sin against others, we are primarily sinning against God, and others are offended and are hurt in the process. But the sin of not committing adultery is a sin against God, isn't it? And that's primarily it. And it's the same way here. What is the sin? The primary sin that those who are going to be convicted of sin are going to experience, the sin of unbelief. Now, you're going to be held accountable for your sins if you are not a believer. But you are going to be, this is revealed to you, that the primary thing that the Holy Spirit is going to convict the world of is not of all their sins, although they could be, because there's no one that lives perfectly, but it's primarily the sin of unbelief, of righteousness. And notice he says in verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and ye behold me no more. Now there's a logical order here. Sin first, and then what causes sin is righteousness, or that conforming of a standard or to a standard. And who is the righteous one? It is Jesus Christ. And how do we know that he's righteous? It's because of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, in that God has put a stamp of approval upon him. You would not know, you know, that Jesus was truly the righteous one if he died and was buried and that was the end of it. But it's because of the resurrection God has said, I have demonstrated now to the world that Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And he is the standard by which we all are compared, aren't we? Yep. And if that righteous standard is not kept, it says is of judgment. But what does he mean? Of judgment in verse 11, because the prince of this world hath been judged. Well, I thought he would probably have said judgment, because you're going to be judged if you don't believe. But the point here, I think, is made is that what happened in reality upon the cross, and the Holy Spirit is now going to reveal it to the world. He's going to do it by demonstrating that judging the prince of the power of the air, judging Satan, judging the devil, is certain and has already been accomplished on the work of the cross. And even though Satan lives, he's been judged and it is certain. And he is allowed to go through his machinations in the world today, but he's only allowed to until Jesus Christ returns. And that's the point that he is making. Sin, the sin of unbelief, because it's a variation, it's a violation of the righteous standard that Jesus Christ demonstrated to us. And that righteous standard was demonstrated upon the cross, and those who sin in unbelief, not conforming to the standard, are going to face judgment. And that judgment is demonstrated because on the cross, the prince of this world has been judged. Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Now, let me try to explain to you a little bit, just some suggestions as to how does this work. Because I don't think that there's clear understanding, at least not in the circles that I travel, as to what is the process of salvation. Let me very quickly, because time is fleeting. Yeah, this is one assembly where not only I can see the clock, you can see the clock too. Nobody's looking around to see when you're going to be finished. So I can't really tell by your faces, unless you're staring at the clock, and then I can figure that out. But the work of salvation is not this. And let me very simply say it. There are those that, and I'm characterizing, or I'm explaining it, I think, as accurately as I can, that God, in his decrees, has decreed that certain ones will be saved and certain ones will be lost. That's the elect who have been elect before the foundation of the world. Then in time, and that's before eternity, in eternity past, in time, then those who are elect are then regenerated before they're saved. They're regenerated because they're made alive so they can. Then they're given faith to believe, and God gives them the faith to believe, and then they believe in time, and these are the elect and only the elect. And my question there, and no one has answered it satisfactorily, is if that is true, then how is it that those who do not believe are responsible? How are they responsible? Now, you might have some good answers for me, but you think about that. Let me suggest to you that what happens biblically, and let me show you a few, is that God, in eternity past, has done all of that. He is certainly sovereign. He is sovereign over the affairs of men. But I have to define sovereignty as the Bible does. And the Bible says this, that in time, that all men have certain light. Turn back, you're in John, so turn to John chapter 1. Now this is an interesting verse that comes really because of the fact that John the Baptist is not the light. John the Baptist is simply a man. He's a prophet. And it says, John, verse 7, the same came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light. Who's the light? That's Jesus, a theme throughout the book of John. That all might believe through him. All? Yeah, that's the goal. All. And it says, he was not, John the Baptist, was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, even the light which lights every man coming into the world. Now, that's profound. I hope you understand. Every man coming into the world has light. Now, that light may only be of natural revelation, and you can read about that in Romans chapter 1, that God revealed himself through the creation. And people through the creation who do not recognize God as God and neither give thanks, they became vain in their reasonings and their senseless heart was darkened, so God gave them up to a reprobate mind. But God has revealed himself, and here we see that God has given every man light. But the fact is true that we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Not one of you would come to Jesus Christ, not one of you would receive the gospel on your own, because no one seeks after God. No one of themselves can do good. No one is a lover of God. And we read in Romans 3 that that is certainly true all through the scripture. And we talk about this as original sin. And this is the depravity of our soul. And if we were left to ourselves, we would never turn to God. But here's where the Spirit of God comes in. The Holy Spirit takes each person and he gives them some light, and then the Holy Spirit, God actually, through the Holy Spirit, draws that person to himself. Turn very quickly to John 6 and read the words of Jesus. No man, verse 44, excuse me, no man can come to me except the Father that sent me draw him. You cannot come unto the Son except the Father draws you. How does he draw you? Well, we've read back in chapter 16, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit who is working in the hearts and minds and the will of all people in the world. He's working in the world of people. And then we read in chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now Jesus is saying, I'm going to be lifted up and I will, or that crucifixion will draw all men to myself. Now that is all without exception. It is not just all without distinction. Not all kinds of men, it's all. Now, you have to have a good reason to limit that all. And the reason's not in John. Now, the point here is that the Spirit of God is working in the lives of each individual, and each individual then has the opportunity. He is drawn, without which drawing, he could never